Everyone pretty much on mute. I'm just going to maybe mute a few of you, Joe. You.
I'm unmuted. Can you hear me? Well, let's just pray before I get into it. Dear Lord, I pray that you would just bless this time now. We thank you for all these prayers and preparation of our hearts that came this morning before this meeting. We pray that you would find us to be open and available to your leading. I pray that you would be in the words that I speak and in the hearing, that you would be able to communicate spirit to spirit to your body. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been thinking a lot over the last few months, and probably mentioned in multiple times I've shared on here, about the fruit of the Spirit. Our family, because of one of our kids that has medical issues, we've been pretty locked down, not really going a lot of places and just here with ourselves since March. And I've been thinking a lot about the fruit of the Spirit, what is formed in me, in my heart, and then what is coming out of me, what's being produced. And then thinking about, what does God want from me? He's always trying to do something with all of us. And any anxiety or frustration I feel, what's he trying to get out of it? What's he, like it says in Hebrews, trying to produce in me the chastening that it's chastening from God if we will be trained by it, the suffering that we share in. And then right now, not just for us personally, maybe in our home situations, but just in the world at large, there's a lot of like confusion and division, and just like Bob was talking about, like a time of shaking. So I was thinking about how we stay, specifically, how do we stay rooted in what Christians are supposed to do and what Christians are supposed to be in all times, so that no matter what's happening around us, no matter where culture is going, how do we stay rooted to the things that matter to God? How do we keep a testimony and stand our ground as bearers of good news when an issue arises in public life or in our family? Is there something more than searching for a Bible verse or a Bible story that tells us what to think? How can we have our spiritual compass correctly set? How do we resist taking sides in conflicts of the world that are worldly? How do we not get drawn away into those? And if we're trying to stay out of the conflicts of the world, how do we keep from just being relegated to the sideline where we don't matter? How can Christians have an influence in the world without employing the ways of the world? How do we carry God's message the way that God wants us to, God's way? First verse I want to look at is in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to share my screen. Ephesians 3, verse 17. Can everybody see that? Sorry. Ephesians 3, verse 17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So like a lot of stuff Paul writes, it's like very dense with imagery and points to look at. First of all, I mentioned the idea of being rooted. And that was the thing that was really on my heart, is the idea of holding fast. What are we holding on to? So rooted means roots are at the bottom of a plant, obviously. The illustration is of a plant. Rooted means to be held in place. But it means more than that. Rooted is, it's a living thing that's held to its source of nutrition. A plant draws water and nutrients from the soil. It lives off of what comes through the roots, and it's held in place by the roots and kept from being moved by wind or rain. As Christians, as it says here in Ephesians, we are rooted or held in place and nourished by the love of God. Knowing what it means to be loved by him, and knowing what it means to appropriate that love ourselves so we can direct it toward others. And hopefully, as I continue, that will take on more practical meaning. This verse also says that understanding this love that we're rooted in will take us beyond what we can simply know through knowledge. Right? It says that you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. All the teaching and reading will never show you the fullness of God. That's what this is saying. That there's something of God beyond knowledge, and it's understood by being rooted and grounded in love. And it's not just things for us to understand and keep to ourselves, but it's a more complete, more full capacity for influence and effectiveness and an ability to turn hearts and minds that passes knowledge. Knowledge gives us the ability to touch someone's mind, but a word spoken in the fullness of God touches the mind and the heart and the spirit. Being grounded in love increases our capacity as Christians. The next verse I want to look at is in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 6 through 8 of Colossians 2. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 first. It says here, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So again, we see being rooted in him. And then there's something in verse 6. Look at what it says specifically. It says, as you have therefore received him, so walk in him. So as you came to know Jesus in the first place, continue in that way, that same way. We come to him when we really see that we can't straighten out our own selves. He's saying, never forget that. Someone prayed in the prayers this morning, without grace, I wouldn't be able to approach you. That's a revelation. We need to never forget that. There's not a point where we move beyond that initial revelation. Maybe we come to God and we're the thing that really turns us is that we're humbled and impressed by the fact that he loves us, that he's committed to maturing us and using us, even though we fail and we're so often wrapped up in our own selves. He still cares and loves us and is trying to use us all the time. Never forget that. Always stay on that ground and continue in it. It says, as you have received him, walk in him. This is part of being rooted. And then again, we see that word rooted, but there's another word it uses here. It says built up, rooted and built up, not just rooted and growing, but being built. That suggests a builder, that there is a mind at work that's doing the building. We don't learn the law and learn the knowledge so we can take over and build our own life. and build God's kingdom on earth. We stay rooted in him, rooted in love, and we are built up. We are established by him. Now, that's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Now look at verse 8 that's added on the next verse. Now there's a warning here. It says, now beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So it's saying, don't let anyone cheat you. It's saying there's a counterfeit version of Christianity that is philosophy and that is according to the traditions of men. This version cheats you out of the part of the fullness of God that passes knowledge that it talked about in Ephesians. There's a version of Christianity that's only the knowledge part. A version that's not rooted and grounded in love. This version of Christianity often pops up in arguments. This version of Christianity often displays a confrontational face to the world. It's fighting the world. Now, the gospel is, I have to say, by its nature, it is confrontational towards sin and toward our fallen human nature. I would argue that there is a way to be rooted in love and to have the Holy Spirit doing the confronting. Unless the confrontation toward ourselves or anyone else we know, unless it takes place in the Spirit, between God and that person in a quiet place, no change happens. We don't get saved by changing our mind. God wants to solve the whole problem, body, soul, and spirit. And then on this subject of things being through the basic principles of the world and through philosophy, I want to look at another passage in Acts chapter 17. I talked about this passage a little bit a few months ago where Paul is in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read a little bit about that. Forgive me, it's a lot of reading here. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 19 through 21, and then we're going to skip down to 32 and 34. I just want to pull out the points that I want to make to the larger subject here. It says in Acts 17, verse 19, they took Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying... So the Areopagus is a real place. It's still there in Athens. It's just a big rock, but it's a place where they've gone since, you know, hundreds of years BC, where it was sort of like a landmark where people would meet, and it was like a forum for discussion. So they brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." They're inviting him. Are they seeking? Are they seekers of God? It says in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." They're not seekers of God. They like to hear or tell some new thing. He goes on. Then in the middle part of this chapter, he goes on to use Paul, who's very educated, using his knowledge of the Greek philosophy and Greek culture to explain who God is. And the evidence that he is who he says he is in the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he tells them. And then it says in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul's relegated to just another opinion about things, right? It's something that like, yeah, we can talk about it. We'll bat this idea around. It says, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and did believe, among Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So it wasn't completely fruitless. But this is a fairly unique episode in Acts. Paul here, as I said, he goes to the Areopagus. It's a place where like government officials and thought leaders would go to discuss and debate ideas. What's usually in Acts, where they would go to talk about the gospel would either be in the synagogue, where they'd be like debating other people who believed in the Torah, or they'd just be in the streets talking to common people. So this is like a unique setting. Like for Jesus and the apostles in Acts, they're usually down in the street. And the gospel was spread through healing and calls to repent. But Paul had the intelligence and knowledge to engage on this level. It would have been like going before Congress or like on a talk, like a cable talk show or something, where there's like a panel of guests. The desire of these people assembled was not the same as the desire of the people assembled in the streets who were suffering, or the desire of worshipers in the synagogue. There's no desperation for healing or desire to change their life. Or even it could be in the streets, there could be discontent about the hypocrisy of the Jewish establishment. That's not what was happening here. It says these people spent their time in nothing else but to hear or tell some new thing. It was a purely intellectual exercise. They wanted to just dissect ideas and bat them around. And we have to be careful to not convert God's truth into a message that is, as it said in Colossians, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our message will lose its effectiveness, even if it's expertly argued. We need to be on guard against this in our day, that we not get sucked into the debates of the world. Many of us, we want to know what's happening in the world. There's nothing wrong with that. We want to understand a variety of issues that concern us. But we can't become those that spend their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. It doesn't address our spirit, and it's not the fullness of what God has for us. There's a quote I came across of a commentator about this passage in Acts 17. It's a theologian named Adam Clark. Now he says, this is a striking feature of the city of London in our present day. Now to him, the present day was in the 1800s, and he lived in London. So wherever you live, it's 2021, and I think this pertains at least as much now, if not more. He says, the itch for news, which generally argues a worldly, shallow, or unsettled mind, is wonderfully prevalent. Even ministers of the gospel, negligent of their sacred function, are become this, in this sense, Athenians. So that the book of God is neither read nor studied with half the avidity and spirit as a newspaper. It's no wonder if such become political preachers, and their sermons are no better than husks for swine. To such, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. I used to listen to like a lot of debates on, you know, predestination, or Christians debating atheists, and read books like More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, or The Case for Christ, or any number of Ravi Zacharias books. These all have an important place. They all have value. And people, especially if you're interested, you should definitely read them. But it's not the ministry of the word, that stuff. And to the hearer, it's not spiritual food. It's like Adam Clark is saying here, it's husks. It's a worldly argument that Christianity has an answer for to the worldly argument, but it's not the gospel. It's not, that's not the ministry of the word that people's hearts are hungry for, in my opinion. You can, that can just be my opinion. These people like Ravi Zacharias or C.S. Lewis, they have an important place, but the gospel is not to be understood as a body of knowledge or an intellectual tradition. We see over and over in the Bible, and I think that we probably have stories in our lives, that the real impact of this message comes to those who are aware of their need and in need. It's most persuasive, not argued with words, but in our attitude and our approach toward life, our lack of fear, our concern for others, our willingness to forgive. As the Ephesians verse points out, there's something that passes knowledge, being rooted and grounded in love. And it's the fullness of what God has for us. So if we know that, then it's important to know what love means when God says it. So is described in 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it describes, and it calls it a more excellent way. If you actually go, I'm going to read, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but I want to read the last couple verses of chapter 12, actually leading into it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll start in verse 29. This is Paul again. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? He's talking about, before this, he's talking about the body of Christ, that you are all members of a body. The idea that we all have a part to play. So he's going down the line, all these parts to play. Prophet, teacher, workers of miracles. Do you have the gift of healing? All these things that seem like, these are like big deal things. Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts? And then he says, yet I show you a more excellent way than even these things. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And you might say like, well, you're not nothing, Paul. Like, these are like important insights. These are things that are useful to know. But the nothing being described here is nothing spiritual. Nothing of the special dynamic nature that comes from the fullness of God, what God is really capable of doing through you and I. That without love, it's just according to the principles of the world in its ability to really change people's hearts and make an impact. And he says in verse 4, this is descriptions of love as God defines it. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, I'm not going to break this down line by line, but the idea is I want to point to that as this is a more full description. And I'm saying rooted and grounded in love. What am I talking about? We need to see specifically what we are talking about, and it's this. And we all have this, and it's there anytime we need it. It says, it's saying in these passages, whatever we do, it needs to be with this attitude behind it. It doesn't matter how right we are. If we neglect this attitude of love, we're not acting in a spiritual capacity. the full picture of God's fullness, his best for man, and the way to stay rooted in love so that we can know God's ends, God's way. Another even more descriptive place in the Bible that points us to that is Matthew 5. So Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In the very beginning of Matthew 5, we call the Beatitudes. Let's turn there. That's Matthew chapter 5. And again, I'm not going to go through. I did a lot of studying on Matthew 5 this week, and I'll probably talk about it more in the future, but I'm not going to go line by line today. I just want to stick to our main point. So if we go to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start by reading verses 3 through 10. Now, something you'll see that I added a few things in red here. If you can still see my screen, we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the passage on love, and we think of Matthew 5 as a passage on the kingdom. But I would submit to you that they are both a description of the character of Jesus, and they are the nature of life in God's kingdom. It's a picture of what it looks like to be rooted and built up in him. And none of this is our commands of things to do. These are things to be. These are saying that in the kingdom, that blessed is he who is this, not blessed is he who does this. So I want to show how the passage we just read in 1 Corinthians and this passage here, they're really not, they're describing very similar things. They're describing Jesus, really. So it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those that come with little or nothing, those that come that don't know, that need to be filled, that are out of resources. Those people, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who are meek, they shall inherit the earth. This meek is a lot like 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not behave rudely. Love is not provoked. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Very similar to love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. That means hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, very similar to love thinks no evil. Pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Love suffers long. Love bears all things. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So like I said, I've been reading a lot in Matthew 5, and I'm not going to today go through it verse by verse, but I want to show how that's how Matthew 5 starts, with the reading of those, and then we're going to see where Matthew 5 ends. And I want to point out that it is progressive, what it is telling you. It starts at the beginning. The beginning is being poor in spirit. That's where our life in God starts, is seeing that I am without the things I need to go on. I cannot get in control of my life. We approach him in humility, as it said in Colossians, as you received him, so walk in him. We start with being those who are poor in spirit. Don't change your approach to God, but continue with your attitude in the same way you first came to know him. And the proper attitude toward God means he fills us and informs our character in all the ways stated in the Beatitudes. That's how we walk in him. He is coming out of us, his character. And then this chapter concludes, chapter 5, it concludes in, we'll look at verse 43, which what I think is the conclusion to this approach to God, the conclusion of being all these things that it describes in verses 3 through 10, that's the ultimate expression of God's love. So let's look at Matthew 5, chapter 43, or chapter 5, verses 43 and 44 to start. It says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Skipping to verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others do? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So, first of all, it says in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now, the reward, I would say that the answer to this question seems obvious. Isn't the reward obvious? It's someone that loves me. That's a reward, isn't it? I love those who love me. It sounds like a good deal to me. You haven't received anything in that case. You've done something that's very human. It's very natural. This passage is laying out a life, a description of a life that is divine in its nature. You can love your enemy. If you can love your enemies, you have something divine coming out of you, something spiritual living in you. God is offering a spiritual gift, something that only comes from him in that fullness of God, as we talked about in Ephesians, the part of life that surpasses knowledge. Love your enemies is the culmination of Jesus's love. On the cross, you remember, he said, "Father, forgive them." And he really meant it. Because, and this is what I want, where the rubber meets the road with this message. The reason he could say that is because he could see them as God sees them. He sees that they're lost, that they're fallen, that people are rebellious, and they will rage against the God that's trying to reclaim them, their father that's trying to reclaim them. We cannot get to love our enemies on our own power. It cannot be counterfeited by the world because it's so against our nature. It's a divine act. How do we love our enemy without dismissing sin? How do we, are we supposed to affirm both sides in every conflict in the world? Both sides are right. I don't know. How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness and also love our enemies? How do we do that? The point is, to get there, it takes divine power, divine life. You can't reason your way into it. You can't arrive at it through the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world, as it said in Colossians. We can attempt, if we start at the beginning of Matthew 5, we can attempt to be a peacemaker in our own power, maybe have a little bit of success. We can definitely mourn with others in our own power. We can start out, but love your enemies can't be counterfeited. It's too extreme. Just this past week, we had Martin Luther King Day, and I read about a speech that he gave. It was one that's like, is like not very well known. He gave this speech at Arizona State University in 1964. And I'm not going to read from the speech, but I thought, I was very struck by what the person introducing him said about him. The person introducing him said in 1964, he's gained worldwide recognition, not in my opinion, for his educational achievements only, but he has received this distinction and gained this eminence in our national life, in my opinion, for his humble yet determined efforts to make the ideals expressed in the Sermon on the Mount more real in the lives of people in these times. I would submit that he was successful in what he did to the extent that he expressed God's character in his efforts. He was able to see white Americans as God sees them, including the ones that would actively keep him and people who looked like him in a lower caste of society, people that would refuse to eat near him, people who wanted him dead. He could see that they weren't people that needed to be fought, but people that needed to be redeemed. And he would appeal to the conscience of white Americans to also see black Americans as God sees them, that they're his children. And if you're his child and they're his child, they're your brothers and sisters. And that Christians are not allowed to see it any other way. Being rooted and grounded in love is the only way to this divine life, this more excellent way, as it says in 1 Corinthians. It's the character of Jesus, and it's seeing all people as God sees them. It does more than any teaching or philosophy to keep us from being led away and confused by all the problems of the world and to maintain an effective witness. And that's what I have for today. If someone wants to just close this time.